the back. You got me? All right. All right. Well, the beauty of working through a book of the Bible like we're doing with 1 Timothy is that you get everything in its proper context. But the tricky part is that then you have to deal with really controversial passages like today's. And I usually am willing to take some of the more tricky passages just because I enjoy jumping into the commentaries, seeing what people say, studying more deeply. But honestly, this time I was really rethinking my offer. So I'm going to start by reading the chapter just so you see why I had second thoughts. But I do want you to know that I do still think it's really good to wrestle with these hard passages, and that there's good, there's helpful truth here too, that it's worth it. It's worth the struggle. All right, so this is 1 Timothy 2. I'm going to read from the ESV. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Woohoo! Okay, so fun times. All right, so you can see why I regretted staying out deep this week. But I really did have a lot of angst and wrestling with these verses. It's one of those things where you think you know what you believe in your position, and then you get in there and you're like, wait, what? But I want to let you know two of the reasons I wrestled. The first is because I love and respect God's Word. And I really do see His Word as the lens that we see all of life through. And secondly, because I love and respect you all. And so I don't want to say anything that's untrue, unhelpful. And I just have to insert here, I am so thankful to all of you who have prayed for me. I know so many people in this room have. And I appreciate all the texts and encouragements that you are praying, because I really do see this as a communal effort. But I wanted to give you, you know, the best understanding of these verses that I could. So it meant I really had to do my best to research the arguments for or against one position. So please know that as I delve into this, my heart is for our collective good, and I really think that that's the goal of Scripture as well. I'm basically just going to work through the passage in the order that it's written. So we'll start with this call to prayer that Paul gives in verses 1 to 3. So Paul wants the church of Jesus to be a prayerful place for all people of all nations. And this includes those over authority to us. And I think it's obviously the Lord's timing that we have been doing this sermon series in our church on how we wrestle with government authority. And Pastor Anthony preached 2 weeks ago, I think it was, on 1 Peter, and where we are commanded to pray for those in the top positions of our government, whether or not we agree with them or their policies. And it says here, this is for the goal of living peaceful, quiet lives. Now, my understanding is that Paul is not saying go retreat in a Christian bubble or just do what's easy and avoid conflict, just, you know, cruise in the middle class, suburban life. But he's saying that because we worship a God of peace, we are to seek peace. As it says in Jeremiah 29, to seek the welfare of the city that we're living in as exiles. Because God has placed us here, and even though this is not our ultimate home, he wants us to work for the good of our communities and those around us. And this peaceful life that is godly and dignified in every way is in contrast to the sort of crazy, loud, drunken, licentious life that was very prevalent in Ephesus at the time. So it doesn't mean Christians can't celebrate or be loud, but just that partying shouldn't be, you know, what defines us and our lifestyle. And here we also see that the goal of a godly lifestyle is to win others to Christ. And verse 4 really gives this missional thrust behind the command to please God by praying for all people, because it says that God himself desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. John Stott, I like the way he said it. He said, the scope of Christian prayer is to be expansive and expanding. So we want to keep looking out further and not just be focused on our needs, the concerns in our church, but to be really thoughtful global citizens in the way that we pray and communicate with others. And I really love how this just reveals God's compassionate heart. He does desire that all come to faith in him. And he provided his only son as the mediator, as the go-between for us. And he's the perfect mediator because he is man and Christ Jesus, like Paul says here. And I think he's using these two words together to emphasize Christ's dual nature, that he was fully man, but he's also fully God. And therefore, he is the perfect atoning sacrifice for us and able to pay the ransom that our sin required. And he paid it with his life and, you know, bought our freedom. And I like how it says, at just the right time in redemptive history, you know, at just the right time, which is, God always says things at just the right time. But John Stott also summed it up this way and said, it's because there's one God and one mediator that all people need to be included in the church's prayers and proclamation. God's desire and Christ's death concern all people. Therefore, the church's duty, it concerns all people too, and reaching out to them in prayer and urgent witness. So all the commentaries agree that the focus of this whole chapter is corporate prayer and worship. So that's really important to keep in mind, that this is in the context of a church service, essentially. We could think of it as a Sunday morning service. But I do think there are truths here that apply to our personal lives as well, and especially as it goes for prayer. So my husband and I realized recently that we weren't doing a great job of teaching our kids this principle. And we have a little dinner time, prayer time as a family. And the kids would just basically pray whatever they're thankful for, which, you know, for my six-year-old was like whatever he'd been doing 5 minutes before. You know, thanks that I got to play Legos with my brother. Or, you know, I mean, this is good things. Obviously, it's good to be thankful. But, you know, Paul does actually include Thanksgiving in that list of prayers in the beginning of this chapter. But their prayers were so focused on their little worlds and their little lives, and they were missing the for all people's part. So we've added a petition part to our prayer time in the evenings, and it's been really helpful. Like, I think it's been good for them to think outside, think of others. And we've had some good conversations, you know, even just like the wildfires in Australia and what needs that brings up there. And this passage has just, you know, been so convicting my personal life too. It's easy for me to pray for the needs of my friends and family that are right there in front of me. But I so often forget to pray for the persecuted church. I forget to pray for our government. I forget to pray for the missionaries, you know, outside of my line of vision. And I forget to beg the Lord to intervene in areas of injustice in the world. So my prayer now, after studying this, is really to pray more, like Paul commands us here, to pray for people everywhere, for the Lord to grow and expand his kingdom more and more by people coming to saving faith and the knowledge of the truth. Paul then, in verse 7, reaffirms his apostleship. And he was really unique in that he was a herald, a preacher, a teacher of the gospel who had personally met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Therefore, his words carry a unique weight with them that preachers and teachers today don't have. And his apostleship is really important to remember, especially as we get into verses 8 to 12, where he uses a lot of I statements. You know, I do not permit a woman. I want men to pray this way. And we need to remember he's writing a letter to his friend Timothy. So it's kind of natural for him to use I as he communicates with his friend. But that his apostleship does still carry authority. And so just keep that in mind. Then his assertion here that he's telling the truth, it kind of felt like abrupt to me. Like, why are you saying that? But he, remember that he's battling these false teachers and false accusations in Ephesus. So that may be why he felt it necessary to state his truthfulness along with his credentials as an apostle. So starting in verse 8 is really where we kind of get into this debate of what is cultural for that time period and what is lasting biblical mandate. So I just want to mention a few principles about how we interpret scripture. And the first is that the Bible has to be the lens that we see life and culture through, not vice versa. We simply don't have the authority to tell God what or what not to say in his word. We have to submit to that. But the Bible was written at a specific time in history to a specific culture. So I do think it is valid that certain specifics can be attributed to the culture. But we still need to follow the principle behind these commands. And so sort of in summary, I don't think it's good to fall into the ditch of just taking everything literally. And I don't think it's good to fall into the ditch of, well, I don't like this. It doesn't fit with my cultural view, so I'm going to throw it out. So we have to try and keep these, both of these things in view. And then when there is a confusing passage, it's best to let the Bible interpret the Bible. So if there is a related passage of scripture, we let that passage interpret and inform our interpretation of the other passage. So we'll see this come up in verses 11 and 12 and the way that it's followed by the creation account from Genesis. So in verse 8, Paul now addresses what proper conduct in a church service should look like. He's exhorted Timothy to keep prayer and this missional outlook as in focus, and he urges that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So obviously anger and quarreling are not conducive to prayer life. And we in our tradition accept that the mandate to pray with lifted hands is not literal. Biblically, there's many different postures of prayer that are given throughout the scriptures. So we understand this as more of a heart attitude. That, and holy hands may be to remind us of Psalm 24, where it says, clean hands and a pure heart are required for worship. So really, I think it's this attitude of coming in holiness, peace, and love that should accompany our prayers, not just the physical posture that can be culturally appropriate. So then Paul gives this instruction specifically to women. So I intentionally wore earrings with pearls this morning to give you a little clue. But it, you know, it is helpful to have a cultural context where he says, you know, don't wear pearls, gold braided hair in church. Apparently this type of expensive, excessive dress was worn both by the Roman court at the time and the prostitutes in the cult centers in Ephesus. So, you know, an analogy here for us could be kind of looking at Hollywood and pop stars and just wanting to imitate them at all levels. And there is a sexual component to this style of dressing that Paul, you know, wants believers to avoid. He wants us to dress modestly, you know, not in a way that's deliberately suggestive or sensual. But I also think there's perhaps, that women were making the church like the place to make their fashion statements. You know, they see on the latest coin the hairstyle look, and so they're trying to imitate it. you know, instead of focusing on worship and really their heart before the Lord, it was kind of a place to parade. And I like the way that Eugene Peterson interprets this in the message. He says, women should pray, not primping before a mirror or chasing the latest fashions, but doing something beautiful for God and becoming beautiful doing it. So basically, I think God doesn't want Sunday worship to be a red carpet, a fashion runway. And I think even to go a little more deeply, Paul's asking the women, hey, where is your identity? Is it in how you dress and how you look? You know, where are you spending your time and money? Is it on your physical image, or is it on pursuing, you know, your life with the Lord spiritually? And Risen Motherhood is a group of moms who blog and post about just living life out in the gospel. And they had some Instagram posts recently that were really helpful to me. Now, they're moms, so they're in the context of kind of, you know, postpartum body and stuff like that. But I think that it just applies to all of us in the way that we see our bodies. So Emily Jensen said this: we often perpetuate the worship of external appearances. Instead of longing for a word about God's work on our character and faithfulness, we long to hear people say, you look like you didn't even have a baby. You know, that you look perfect. Ruth Cho Simmons said, while we're tempted to focus on what we think our body should be today, the gospel reminds us that our hope isn't in our flesh. Instead, these bodies remind us that our hope is in Jesus alone, who willingly bore our sins, scarring his perfect body to give us life. This hope gives us grateful hearts so we can care for and steward the body we have today as a vessel for good works, which Paul, you know, he says we're to be adorned with good works. So I can really fall into this temptation of wanting to look perfect. I'm the person who, like, all those ads in the Instagram feed are targeted to, like, this will make you beautiful forever. So one day I was looking in the mirror. You know how you do those looks where you're, like, way too close and you, like, see every pore? And I noticed my eyelashes were gray. I didn't even know eyelashes could go gray. But apparently, like, that's the thing. I was like, wait a second. And so then I mentioned this to a friend, and we got on this whole kick of, like, researching, you know, like, eyelash solutions for my graying eyelashes. And did you know you can spend $400 a month on like perfect falsy eyelashes? I was like, I can either feed my kids or I can have perfect eyelashes. So, I mean, obviously I just got some mascara and moved on. But I think that this, like, obviously falls into the costly attire that Paul is warning about and buying into the cultural ideals of perfection. But, you know, let's really just, like, ask ourselves, do we desire a perfect body? Are we jealous of those who have them? Or are we able to praise God that his creatures are so unique and celebrate him because of that? Do I care more about my appearance than about my character in Jesus? Where am I spending all this time, money, energy? Is it to pursue health and healthy living for, you know, me to be used for his good works? Or is it for perfection and this cultural ideal? And I do pray that we will be women who can adorn ourselves with good works. And this reminded me of Ephesians 2:10, where Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, so now for the super fun verses of 11 and 12. And these really are at the heart of the debate about women, whether women can be ordained or not, and be pastors or preachers. And I just want to say that, in my defense, like, a number of the commentaries said, these are the most contentious verses in all of Paul's writing. I'm like, great. So just know that I'm going to give you my personal understanding and where I land on this, but there just are a lot of different viewpoints and interpretations on this, and I'm just trying to do my best and understand, you know, what it means, what God's word means for me and for us as his daughters. But if you disagree with me, that's okay. You are still my sister in the Lord. So I just want to set that at the onset. And unfortunately, I do know that the church as a whole has abused these verses and abused its power in this area, and harshly misinterpreted them and applied them in ways that are oppressive to women, that make them feel inferior, and I do not think this is right or godly. So I am sad that we have to come into this with that. Now, all the commentaries that I read agree on these following points, that these verses are not saying. So let's, you know, be clear about that up front too. It is not saying that women are inferior in any way or that their role is inferior. We are all given the same status before God, in Genesis. We are all made in his image. And this really puts us on equal footing with one another. It is not saying that women have to submit to every man in every circumstance. This call to submission is in the context of corporate worship, and so really only applies to submission to church leadership. There are other passages that address submission in marriage, but I'm not going to deal with those today because it's not in our passage. And it's not saying that women can't be CEOs or top leaders outside of the church. These words are given in the context of the church and really only apply to church order. So then, how do we address Paul's command to let a woman learn quietly with submissiveness? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. All right, so those of you who know me well know that quiet and Annie don't really go together. These are not words that are often equated. And when we first got married, my husband, kind of proudly joked about founding a group called Hobo, Husbands of Brazen Outspoken Women. And I mean, he really meant it as a compliment to me, and it's kind of a badge of honor for him. And he actually made these little cards that he gave out to a couple other guys, which they found equally amusing. But I'm fortunate to have a husband who appreciates that about me and knows that I can be a little feisty at time and opinionated, but he does value my input and he does respect the intellect that God has given me. And he also knows that I view God's word as the ultimate authority in my life. And it's an authority written to bring life and freedom, not oppressive domination. That's what I actually see. The more I dug into these verses, the more I saw that it's really God's created order being echoed in the church than anything intentionally suppressive to women. So our church, and where I came down, aligned with the traditional interpretation of this passage, that what Paul is saying here is that while women are to be educated in the faith as fellow learners alongside of men, they're not to teach with authority. So this teach and have authority over a man are apparently linked in the Greek. And so we understand teach with authority to mean that women shouldn't be overseers or elders or preach from the pulpit. But I want to reference, this book was really helpful to me in this. It's called Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles, A Case for Gender Roles in Ministry. It's just a little short booklet by Kathy Keller, and you can find it on Amazon. But it just gives kind of a lot of the arguments on either side, and where they come down, where she comes down is where we come down to for our church. But she really emphasizes in this that, every woman can do anything that an unordained man can do. So that it's, there is an element of leadership that is reserved for men, but there's so much freedom in the church for women to serve. And so that's why in our church, women lead worship, women give the congregational prayer, women teach in our adult school of discipleship. And I do really wish I could go into all the debates and details about why I landed here. There's obviously a lot of nuances to this passage, and so much has been written. But please know, I really do want to be accessible, and I'm approachable, and I'm happy to talk through the details or discuss any questions you may have. I might not have answers, but I'm willing to talk about it with you guys offline. So for me, the question that I found most perplexing is, okay, if we consider the wearing of pearls and gold as cultural? Why don't we consider Paul's command to teach with authority cultural? And so the answer that made the most sense to me lies in the next verses, in 13 and 14, which go back to the creation account. And the fact that women, this command for women to not teach is directly followed by this creation account, tells me that this is part of God's order and the way that he created us. And he made us male and female. And I don't purport to know all the reasons why God did that. But one reason could be is that it mirrors God in the Trinity, in a way that God, you know, all the parts of the Godhead are equal. They are all important, but they have different roles that they play out, and different ways that they act. So all I know is that God created us male and female, and he did this and said it is good. So I'm just landing there that he said it's good, so I'm going to say it's good, even though I might not always understand it. But I do want to give just my personal experience of what it's like to work and worship in this environment in our church. I have to say, I have felt really well loved and cared for by our male church leaders. They respect my opinion, and believe me, I give it freely. In our staff elder interactions, I remember one of the elders' wives came up to me and she's like, "Oh, my husband really enjoyed having you at the, you know, staff elder meeting." He said, "Annie's not afraid to just jump right in there with the men." I was like, nope, I'm not. You know, they have pursued, hey, what does it feel like, you know, for you as a woman, given the power differential? I've really felt their support when I've had to step into tricky situations. It's been such a relief to know that, I have them in my corner, that, these wise, godly men will make, the tough decision if needed. I've been grateful for the way that they have, reflected what I really see as the biblical mandate for leadership is to be humble, to be a servant leader, to lead by Christ's example. I feel like they've done that well. So the chapter ends with this really weird verse. You know, what does it mean that women are saved through childbearing? I've always been puzzled by that. So, obviously, it can't mean that the only way to be saved is through having children, because that would disagree with the rest of Scripture, which says that you're saved by faith. You know, what about women who don't have children? So the answer that made the most sense to me was that Christ was born of a woman and that our salvation comes through Christ. And Philip Jensen's commentary, I feel like summed this up pretty well. It's a little bit of a long quote, but I'm just gonna read it all because I think it ties it all together pretty well. Eve's salvation did not come through teaching and leading her husband, but through childbearing. Bearing children was part of her creation purpose and joy. From her offspring would eventually come the child who was born to save her. This verse is not saying that every woman must have children, nor that every woman who has children is saved, but that the work of the gospel restores the order of creation. And salvation for the Christian woman is to be lived out in faith and holiness. Here are the good works of verse 10, which truly express and adorn the women who profess godliness, faith, love, and holiness. So I just thought this was a great summary, really, of the whole chapter, that what Paul is instructing Timothy to do in the church in Ephesus is work at restoring the created order. You know, don't have crazy angry brawls in church. Don't have women dressing licentiously. Like, let's have some order. And I don't see this as chauvinistic or given to suppress women. Paul clearly respected women. He worked alongside women in the faith and the founding of the church. But I really do see it as a work of gospel restoration. That, you know, as we live lives in humility, in submission to Christ, that we live lives adorned by faith, love, and holiness, and that brings God glory and is really just a beautiful witness to those around us. All right, let's pray. Lord, help us to be women who pray for all people and work for peace, and lead godly lives. Lord, I do ask that you would bring more and more people to the knowledge of the truth and help make us women who are adorned with good works and dignity. We're grateful for your words to us. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us to be kind, to be gentle and thoughtful as we discuss this with one another in our groups. Thanks in your name. Amen.